week 8, talk about sacraments. Reminder before we do, these are, just like last week when we talked about Reformed theology, these are things that are particulars, that are things where we're talking about what do we believe the Bible teaches about something that other people who love Jesus, who love God's Word, come to different conclusions about. We think that's okay. We think they're a part of the family of God that we'll be with in heaven forever, and that we can worship with them and serve with them and all of those sorts of things. And so it's okay if you disagree, and you can disagree and be a member here. We talk about it because we want to make sure we answer questions, that you know what we understand the Bible to teach. And because some of these things, particularly one of these sacraments that we all will share together, to know what we believe is going on when we celebrate that. Does that make sense? Please ask questions as we go, things that you're wondering about. But when we talk about sacraments, we're talking specifically about two of them. We believe there are two sacraments. Yes, great. Yes, thank you so much. Since I'm shooting about 50%, right now it's looking good. Thank you for asking. When we talk about the sacraments, which things are we talking about? Could you name one of them? Communion, also called the Lord's Supper, maybe the Eucharist, depending on church background you've been in. And somebody already said the other one? Baptism, yeah. So before we talk about those two specifically, let's talk about what a sacrament is. What does a sacrament mean? That word is actually from a Latin word that means mystery. If I do nothing else this morning, I will likely convince you that they are named appropriately as sacraments, because I will confuse you further than when you came in. There is a lot of mystery in what is going on in the sacraments, but let's try to understand what God's Word does tell us about those. Sacraments are holy signs and seals. Those are two really important words we're going to talk about for just a minute. They're signs and seals of the covenant of grace. That's a term we probably haven't said just like that, but it's God's relationship with us. We've talked about the story of grace, and a covenant is God relating to us through covenant promises. It's the way He relates to His people. So the covenant of grace that are immediately instituted by God directly from Him, the purpose to represent Christ and His benefits to us, to confirm our interest in Jesus, to put a visible difference between those that belong to the church and the rest of the world, and to engage those who are God's people to serving Him according to His Word. That's a summary of what a sacrament is. When we talk about sacraments as signs and seals, we're saying sacraments are a tangible means of grace. Remember when we talked about means of grace? Do you remember the other ones? Sacraments was the third. What are the two other ways that God brings His grace into our lives on a regular basis? Anybody remember one? What does the Holy Spirit use? It was the week we talked about the Holy Spirit. We're dependent on Him, so we do what?
Read the Bible.
Read the Bible. Very good. Okay. The Bible, the Word of God, and prayer are also means of grace. And then the sacraments, we said that could be representative of worship as a whole and the community of God's people as He does that, as He brings His grace into our lives. But in the sacraments, He does it in a very specific way, doesn't He? What's unique about the sacraments? They are outward signs of an inward reality, okay? They're sensual. They engage all of our senses. What senses are engaged in the sacraments? Can you think of any senses? Of our five senses? Touch. Okay, so as Lucy did not want to be touched this morning, nevertheless, the water, you know, you feel the water. No matter how much there is, touch is involved. We'll get back to that. And in the Lord's Supper, where you're holding the bread and the juice, what else? Taste, right? hopefully, unless I'm really messy, that one is primarily in the Lord's Supper, not as much in baptism. What else? Sight. That's a big one in both of them. They're an outward, visible sign, right? Something you see. You see what's going on. What else?
Sound,
you hear. We usually think a lot of the preached word or the spoken word, or you read the word, but there are things that are said during the sacraments that communicate the essence of what's going on. And smell, perhaps, maybe the least, but you do smell. Your senses are engaged because we believe what these sacraments are is things that God has given to us so that we won't miss the most important things. Do you ever forget things that are really, really important? I do. Do you ever, maybe even it's not just forgetting, but you just overlook how important they are? How many of you are kinesthetic learners? That's a thing, right? Did I use the right word? It sounded like the right word. How many of you like to learn by actually, you need to do something. You can't just have somebody talk at you. You need to experience it. I was with a friend this week who he can't listen to you unless he's playing with something in his hands. So he gets a straw wrapper, you know, while you're at lunch and he's doing this. And he's like, I promise this is helping me focus on you. So you heard the word preached this morning, but for many of us, the most important things, the gospel, the good news of Jesus that God wants us to know. He's like, you know how important it is? I want to give you a picture of it. I want you to get to see it and feel it, not merely hear it, as important as that is. But so he gives us these sacraments that on a regular basis, we get to be reminded in a different way of the most important things. A tangible drama played out before us. Let's talk about signs and seals. Well, before we do that, directly instituted by God, this is actually a part of how we end up with two sacraments. Are there Christians that believe there are a different number of sacraments? Any others more? How many for some people? Seven is a really popular number, right? It's a good biblical number too. What other sacraments have you heard of besides baptism and the Lord's Supper that some other churches would recognize as a sacrament? Okay, good, right. So confirmation, which here is public profession of faith becoming part of the church, and so baptism and the Lord's Supper are connected, but it's not a separate sacrament for us. If I had to pick a third, and don't tell anybody because I'm not supposed to, I would pick marriage, okay? Why is that? Why would you think perhaps that marriage might be a sacrament? Is it a mystery? Yeah. Is it an outward sign of an inward reality that God gives to us for that purpose? Yeah. Does the Bible tell us that's what it is? Yeah, it does. It says it's a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church, right? So that fits. This is the reason God gave marriage to us before the fall, and He gave marriage as a gift to all of creation, not specifically given to His church as opposed to the world. So we think marriage is something for everybody. You don't have to know Jesus to experience marriage, whereas a sacrament given specifically to the church, the way we would understand them, distinguishes between those who are a part of the church in relationship with God, who participate in that sacrament, and others who are saying, that's interesting, I'm watching this, but that's a little crazy that you're wanting me to go up there and eat bread right now. I don't know what that means. And I'm not sure that when you tell me what it means, I want to be a part of that, right? Because I'm not actually in relationship with Jesus. So marriage would be different in that way. They're directly instituted by God for His church. Where is baptism directly given to the church? Where does Jesus tell us to baptize? The Great Commission is the easiest one, right? Go into all the world and make disciples and do what? Baptize them. There are other passages of Scripture, but Jesus directly tells His church to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How about the Lord's Supper? This is either really easy or really tricky. Where does Jesus give the Lord's Supper to the church? Yeah, I could see it. You knew it right there. The Last Supper, right? There He is, and He says what? Do this in remembrance of me. So He's giving to His followers the command to do this, to continue celebrating this. So those are directly from God to His church. That's why we have two of them. They are signs What does a sign do? It points to something, right? I will say this sometimes before a baptism. The sign is not the thing itself, is it? So if my family takes road trips and we are driving, one of the things my girls love to do is as it gets closer to mealtime, they like to watch for the blue signs and decide where we're going to eat lunch. And let's say they're wanting Chick-fil-A, for example, and they're just getting excited about chicken and they're watching the blue signs. When they see the little Chick-fil-A logo on the blue sign, what do they say? Dad, pull over at that blue sign and let's go get some chicken. And is that what we do? If you're desperate for medical attention and you see a white H on a blue sign, do you turn the car around and go pull up beside that metal sign and wait for a doctor? No, the sign points you to the real thing. So what's the sign in the sacraments? They are signs of the covenant of grace. There's a lot of different things in that. The primary thing they're given to us for is to remember God's promises, to see clearly the way to God, if you will, what God has promised, who He is, how He works in our lives. So in baptism, we'll talk about these specifically, but baptism points to some things. And maybe even depending on how the mode of baptism, you might even see some different things that get pictured. That's okay too, we think. The Lord's Supper is a sign that's pointing to something in the bread and the juice. So we'll talk about that as we get to it. They're also seals. They're pointing to things about the gospel, about the promises of God. What's a seal? So it's a little bit harder. Not a zoo animal. Good. That's the right seal to have in mind. The king with his signet ring putting a seal on a decree that he has just issued. And so sometimes we use the word guarantee, and that's helpful in some ways and perhaps not in other ways. It can be misleading. What it means is, in a much better way than the politicians who make commercials today, and at the end of them they say, I'm Will Spink and I approve this message. God is saying, I approve this message. I stand behind this. These promises are from me, and so you can count on them, right? This is not just something you may have heard. This is God Himself saying, this is the way I work. This is how relationship with me works. That's what we mean by a seal. In both baptism and the Lord's Supper, seal God's promises and His covenant to those who trust in Jesus. Okay, any questions on sacraments in general before we talk about them individually? There's a lot of stuff in there, and we might hit some more as we go. Let's start with the Lord's Supper. Why do we start with the Lord's Supper? Because you have more questions about baptism, so we need to get through the Lord's Supper first so we can save what time we have left for that. And if we start with baptism, we never get to the Lord's Supper. So, the Lord's Supper. Four historical views, briefly. Within the church about what's going on in the Lord's Supper, and they center around what does it mean when Jesus says, this is my body. In fact, they really center around what does is mean. That seems like it wouldn't be that confusing. It's in some ways not much of an exaggeration to say the interpretation of that one little word has spawned multiple Protestant denominations, because we talked last week about the Protestant Reformation and guys like Luther and Calvin, for example, who agreed on basically everything the Bible said. And you may not see this as a big deal. They got very angry with one another about what this meant. And they started different churches, basically. I mean, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but not much. After they talked, did not agree with one another on this, they went in different directions and their followers did. And so trying to understand, what does Jesus mean when He's instituting the Lord's Supper and He says, this is my body. So historically, a primary line of thinking in the church teaches that what happens in the Lord's Supper is transubstantiation. That's the first one. Anybody know what denomination would teach that? Roman Catholic Church? Great. So what does that word mean? What's the root word in the middle of that? Substance. You see substance in there? And what it means is, what about trans? What happens to the substance? It changes. It goes across, right? And so I want to speak very, very well of this in the sense that I want you to know why, if you celebrated the Lord's Supper, or what they would call the sacrament of the Mass in a Catholic church, some things that happen that you might not be familiar with, unless, like some of you who grew up Catholic, would say, oh, that's totally normal. Why don't these weird Presbyterians do these things? We believe something slightly different is going on, okay? So in the sacrament or the sacrifice of the Mass, you will have, oh, so because the bread and the wine are changing, what are they changing into? The body and blood of Jesus. So early Christians are accused of being what? Cannibals. They talk about eating the body and drinking the blood of their King, their Savior. And this is what a confused watching world interprets that as happening. So in that sacrifice of the Mass, first of all, they'll often use the term sacrifice because the body and blood is actually being sacrificed again. When, I believe, if I've understood my Catholic brothers and sisters well, when the host is what it's referred to, because the bread and the wine are hosting, right? The body and blood of Jesus. It changes when the host is elevated and it is changed. What kinds of things happen? There's obeisance or bowing, right? You might think bowing is strange. If that is the body of your Savior, fully God, right? Worshiping makes sense, right? Treating it very, very carefully. Dropping it is no small thing. You don't chuckle, you know, if the bread is if something happens while that's, you know, how it's handled afterwards, very, very big deal. Because what they believe is that when Jesus said, "This is my body," Jesus meant what? This is my body. Yeah, and they, along with many others, especially in the early church, would say, what was so confusing about that? What did y'all not understand? I said, this is my body. Why are you making this so complicated? This is my body. And so that is what has been taught and practiced in the Roman Catholic Church. It's what's known as the physical presence. The question we're asking in these different views is, how is it that Jesus is present with us in the sacrament? At what's happening? How is it that this is my body? How's he present? And they would say physically present. Does that make sense? Next one, consubstantiation. It's associated with Martin Luther and his followers. It has similarities and differences. Luther valued the idea of the physical, real presence of Jesus in that sense, but he did not think that the substance changed. He said the substance, what would you do with con? With. Yeah. With is the most common one. To be honest, I call this the prepositional view. As Luther and many of his followers understood it, you can basically pick your preposition, because here's what Luther was thinking about the presence of God. Where is God? God is omnipresent, right? Is that true? Yeah, so Luther's thinking, how do I explain the presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper? I can have the real physical presence of God without needing the substance to change. It can be in, with, around, above, below, beside, any of those, because God is everywhere, right? Does that make sense, right? You see where he's going with that. So the bread exists with the body rather than actually changing into the body. Another view would be the memorial view, typically associated with Ulrich Zwingli. For most of you who grew up Protestant, this is either what your church believed and taught, or probably what you assumed, even if they didn't explicitly teach it. And that's that the Lord's Supper is what? Yeah, a symbol, a memorial for our memory. Where would you get a crazy idea like the Lord's Supper being about something that's a memorial, a remembrance? Oh, Jesus, that's right. Do this in remembrance of me. let's be clear, is the Lord's Supper a memorial? 100%. Of all the things we may or may not, we know that one, right? Jesus says, do this and remember me. There's specific things we're supposed to remember as we're participating. So the argument for someone who believes in the memorial view would be to say, that's all Jesus meant. When Jesus said, this is my body, he meant, when you take the bread and the wine, remember my body broken and my blood shed for you. And that is how I am present with you, is as you remember what I've done for you. Does that make sense? It's an important part. We ought to be remembering. We should not take the bread and the juice without remembering that it's about Jesus, not just about me. It's not just any old bread and juice. But the substance doesn't change. It doesn't need to for you to remember. The last one, the reformed or spiritually present view, is associated with, who do you think? Calvin. Since we're going to tell you it's right. No, just kidding. He wasn't right about everything. It is, again, similar to some of these other views, but it's what we believe is the best understanding of what's happening. Yes, there's a memorial, but it pushes to say Jesus is really present, spiritually. When we say spiritually, what do we mean? By the Holy Spirit. That is the way in which when Jesus leaves, he says he's going to be present with his followers, right? I'm going to go away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send my Spirit to you. And so we don't believe that the substance changes, but that in a mysterious, so I don't have to explain it, seriously, way, that the Spirit works in the sacrament that Jesus has given us as we obey what he has told us to do, that in a way that is different from just going to a restaurant for lunch this afternoon, he is present there, he's present everywhere, but that in a special, significant way, the Holy Spirit is present, doing these things that we talked about in the sacraments, working in our hearts, strengthening our faith in him, reminding us so that we remember the truth of the gospel and God's love for us and our relationship with him. And that's not a transaction. I'll probably say this several times today. It's not like, well, you do this and you eat this bread and you drink this much juice and this thing happens to you. Right? It's a relationship, not a transaction. So the Spirit is working, perhaps even in different ways in different people. Someone who needs comfort and someone who needs faith built. And the Spirit is working in different ways in each of us through the same truth as we commune, why we often call it communion. We eat with God and with one another. So you may say, I don't even understand the differences between those things. That's okay. You don't have to be an expert on that. That's what, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do believe that something spiritually significant is going on, that Jesus is really with us in a way that is unique and special and significant, even if we're not promising this is exactly what you're going to experience and how you're going to feel this afternoon. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit is at work, and we trust him to be doing those things, bringing God's grace into our lives. That's why it's a means of God's grace. It is significant that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're mindful of our brothers and sisters in Christ in the specific church and also in the church universal, right? When Paul is warning the Corinthians about how they're practicing the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, do you remember why he's upset with them? What's happening when they get together to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Yeah, there's a big party. There's people who are drunk. There's others who are left out. In that culture, what was happening is the wealthy, who maybe didn't have to work as much during the day, were getting there early, going in with the best wine and celebrating. And there wasn't enough left for the people who literally in their worship service would be seated in a different room, having come late from a hard day in the fields or whatever it was. And here they are. And Paul says, stop it. It is not the Lord's Supper you are celebrating because one of you gets drunk while the other goes hungry. You're actually being separated. And what Derek was just talking about this morning is we're supposed to be uniting in Christ. You're supposed to be doing this together, Some churches will all hold and actually put the bread in their mouth at the same time as a recognition of the importance of this, right? It's not the only way to recognize the importance of that, but that's one good way, so that we do this together. And so he tells them at the end of that, if any of you eats and drinks without recognizing the body of Christ, that's true. It is the body of Christ, the one that was sacrificed on the cross, but also the body. If you're not thinking about the body, you're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. This is what this is about. You're united in Christ to Him and to one another. How does Southwood practice the Lord's Supper? Right now, how often do we practice the Lord's Supper? Not enough. Not a fair answer, although I agree. Could you be more specific?
Roughly monthly.
Roughly monthly. On the second Sunday of each month right now, which means when are we going to celebrate it again? Easter. This is fun, huh? Haven't done that in a long time. And then at some other, I lied. Also on Maundy Thursday. So we have some special services where we'll also include the Lord's Supper. We do that on Christmas Eve, typically. And basically at other times where the pastor says, can we please? And so there's some other ones added in. I'll let you know, although I haven't told this to the congregation, so just shh, we're getting there. Recently, the session decided to start celebrating the Lord's Supper more often, and because many felt not enough. So we're going to explore what it looks like to celebrate the Lord's Supper about twice as often, roughly twice a month, see how that is impacting us spiritually, how we're engaging with that. Continue that, go back to monthly, perhaps move to every week. We're trying to learn together what would be best. But in the process of that, we've decided it is really significant. If it is merely a memorial, then typically you don't feel the need to do it too often because you just need to be reminded, right? If it is actually a means of grace, if it is a way in which God is working in our lives, even if we can't totally explain it, then we say, hey, we want to make sure that we are administering this gift of God's goodness to our people. And some of them may be volunteering in the nursery one Sunday, and then the next second Sunday they're traveling, and all of a sudden 3-4 months pass and a very regular church attender hasn't celebrated the Lord's Supper, and we think, nah, we don't like that. That's a bad way to say it. We want to minister the gifts that God has given to His church more effectively, more helpfully. The Bible is not explicitly clear on how often. There are some who certainly do feel that it says you should do it every week whenever you're together. There are others that practice it less often. But we're trying to see what we believe God's Word would guide us on to be best for Southwood. Other things that are different. What are the elements here when you're taking the Lord's Supper? What are you actually receiving? There's bread. It is, in case you're wondering, actually unleavened bread. It just tastes really good and doesn't necessarily look like a cracker, but there's no yeast in it. We really do like that it tastes good, not just in a silly way, but there ought to be a sweetness to celebrating the good news of Jesus, and it's not really the feast that the church has sometimes celebrated this supper in. You don't really get full from it in a physical sense, and so sweetness doesn't hurt. Tasting good is not something we're upset about. And then the juice is juice. It is grape juice. It is Welch's, as a matter of fact, most of the time. We have also just recently, again, we're going to talk and teach through some of this in the next few weeks before we start practicing it. So this is not the only heads up you'll get. But we have decided also to include wine as an option in the Lord's Supper. So that'll be labeled and that sort of thing. Why not wine? Since Southwood started in many churches, why would you get grape juice? Typically, that came from concerns of the Prohibition era, and typically from a shepherding and pastoral perspective, it would be, hey, there are people in our congregations for whom even a small amount of wine could be something that is a stumbling block or causes addiction issues to resurface. And so it's grape juice and not milk because we do want it to be a sign that's as close as possible, right, to what Jesus used in the Lord's Supper, which certainly was similar to what we would know as wine and not grape juice, and has some and reflects that as closely as possible. So we feel it's certainly acceptable to celebrate the sacrament with grape juice, we feel. But that there also are some both sweet and bitter parts of what wine reflects in a way that grape juice probably doesn't, that could perhaps enhance our celebration of the Lord's Supper. So that there's more to it than that. But sometime probably later this year, we'll start that as well. When we celebrate, we do what? Do you move or do you sit still? We come forward and backward as well. Is that because the Bible says to do it that way? No, we've also in the past passed plates like we're doing the offering and passed the Lord's Supper down the pews. We think that's a good way too. We really have loved the more personal face-to-face. When I pass something down, sometimes I don't even really the person in the middle of the pew see or get to speak something. So we love the opportunity to have a moment of personal connection, to speak a reminder of what we're doing, perhaps at times to pray together, and our elders really love that. That is, by the way, the guys who are administering, serving the sacraments to you are elders each week standing behind those tables. And so it's also a good way to know who they are as you're new to the church. Questions about how it's done here?
I have a comment.
Yeah, go for it.
I really appreciate that we aren't passing a tray of juice because my anxiety, like, goes 10 out of 10, and I'm in the process of trying to hand that off. So
that stuff stains.
Yeah. Thank you.
I still have a memory from childhood wearing a white dress shirt to church. And I had the exact same little silver trays, but some of those plastic cups get warped, you know, and they stick. And I pulled it, and that shirt was done. So, yeah, we're in effort to protect your clothing, we have decided to let you, relieve the pressure. The other thing I will say that's one of my favorite things about it, we don't have our children actually partake of the elements until they make a profession of faith in Jesus themselves, until they express to us that they understand what they're participating in and taking the body and blood of Jesus. I'll say, but it is really significant biblically. What's the background to the Lord's Supper? What's the Old Testament sacrament for God's people to celebrate and remember? We're celebrating it this week is Passover, right? So here's the Passover celebration. And what's it for? What are they remembering? Yeah, the primary Old Testament act of God's deliverance, bringing the Exodus, bringing them out of Egypt. And explicitly, when the Passover is instituted and they're told what to do with their families, the kids are included, right? When your son or daughter asks you, what in the world is all this crazy stuff we're doing? Like, your kids may have, Mom, can I have the juice? You know, it's not something to say, no, shut up. It's an opportunity to say, hey, do you know what that's about? So when kids come forward as well, or others who are not partaking, it's an opportunity for us to say, can you believe what's going on here? These represent to us the body and the blood of Jesus, that he died for us, that he loves you that much. And that's why we like to celebrate this so much, because it's so important. And we get to talk to the kids who might otherwise be coloring in the pew or something like that. And we get to have an opportunity for teaching the way it seems like God's word would say is really valuable. I am way running us out of time for baptism, aren't I? Anything else before we? Yeah.
Should my grace group get together at my house and
Yeah, that let me say this. Here's a lot of the things that I've said, it's not really specifically clear in the Bible exactly how we do this, and this with the Lord's Supper, right? And this is another one where a lot of people would disagree. Some people even who would like to administer the Lord's Supper to their family, and we've had members here where we've talked through that. It doesn't seem explicitly wrong. There's nowhere in the Bible where it's like, here's exactly where you do and don't do the Lord's Supper. We do believe that it is a gift given specifically to the church, to the followers of Jesus, and for them to celebrate together. So there's actually something missing in that, we believe, if I just administer it, for instance, say to a bride and groom, which that's something I get asked somewhat regularly. Can you give us Lord's Supper during our wedding? Well, we believe it should be all of God's people welcome and invited to that table, right? All who are present and have faith in Christ should be participating in that. So in order to try to be consistent with it being given to the church, we don't practice it in non-organized and communicated worship services of the church. We do, for instance, take it to our homebound members as an extension of the worship service at times, and we'll have two elders go and say, here's, it's connected to the visible word. The sacrament should always be connected to the preached word, we believe. And so here's the short version of Sunday's sermon, maybe in 30 seconds instead of 30 minutes. And we're going to read God's word with you. We do that when we have worship services at the retirement community, Fleming Farms. We've said this is a Southwood worship service. We don't actually want all of you to come the same Sunday because there's not that much room, but we do want all of you to be invited, and then all who are there would celebrate the Lord's Supper again with that community that many of them can't physically come here. So, but we try to do that and say, this is the way we administer the sacrament and keep it connected to the church. That is also, someone usually asks, how come pastors baptize people? Why can't I baptize my friend? There's nothing in the Bible that says I can't. That is true. I can't find anything. However, being baptized doesn't merely connect you to Jesus, but to his people. So as we get to that, just while I'm on that question, part of the way we keep it connected to the visible church and that you're becoming part of a community, not just an individual somewhere, is that we have our pastors be the ones that administer the sacrament so that there is a church that pastor has to be connected to that you then are also connected to. That's a practical implication of a biblical principle, not a thus says the Bible command. Somebody else might apply it differently and come up with a different way to emphasize that. Can we do baptism? Boy, I'm going to be really helpful in 10 minutes, aren't I? I want to approach it this way. Don't think about differences in baptism. For those of you who've grown up in a church that baptizes believers' baptism, let's think about all the things that are the same. Do we love to celebrate believers' baptism at Southwood? Yes. Do we wish we did it more? Yes. Yes. Do we think it's important and beautiful and good and right? And yes. And does the Bible think that? Yes. Where would you get that in the Bible? What's going on in baptism? What's baptism about? Any church you've ever been in, what's happening when somebody gets baptized? So sorry, y'all all said things. I didn't hear any of them. Go.
Profession of faith.
Okay, yes, so it's often connected to, I am publicly professing faith in Christ. It's an initiatory, right? And this is what it was in the early church, right? Becoming a part of the visible church upon professing faith. What else did you say?
Washing.
So this is how is baptism a sign, right? What's being signed? The washing away of sins, right? Peter says in Acts chapter 2 to the crowd at Pentecost, repent and be baptized. So there's repent is turn from your sin and embrace Jesus by faith. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Right? So it's picturing the washing and cleansing of forgiveness. What else? There's got to be a Baptist in here who's going to quote this passage for me. Come on, y'all. It's an act of obedience to Jesus, right? Who says to be baptized and says, you were buried with Christ in baptism unto death and raised with Christ to newness of life. That's a picture of baptism, right? You haven't seen it here because we don't have a tank big enough, but you've seen immersion baptism or dunking colloquially. We believe, by the way, sorry, I wasn't trying to be funny. That's what a lot of people say. We believe that is a biblical, valid, good means of baptism or mode of baptism. Side note, we have practiced it a couple of times, just not here. We've taken a subset of the church when for reasons it seemed important to do, and a couple times in the last 15 years done baptism by immersion. That's how much we think it's okay. But that that's part of baptism, is there's something that's happening in me. The primary thing being signed is God's promises, the covenant of grace, right? It's promises to wash, cleanse, forgive, union with Christ, that picture of buried with Christ and raised with Christ. The reason is that I'm united to Christ by faith, and because He's forgiven my sins. Is that happening? That's baptism in any context, okay? Whether you're 80 or 8 days old, baptism is a sign of those same things. We all agree on those things. Baptists, Presbyterians, and everybody in between on this issue. There would be a distinction with some Roman Catholic teaching on baptism, and I think it's important for Presbyterians because sometimes people get confused here. The Catholic Church would teach a view called baptismal regeneration that actually think about the Lord's Supper the same way, right? That it's actually changing, that it's actually the water and the process of baptism where you are given new life, regenerated, where that you go from not saved to saved because of the act of baptism. So that, and there are our last rites and so forth, other sacraments, but it's a very big deal, right, that you be baptized. We do think baptism is important. We think it's out of obedience to God's word. However, we don't think that the ceremony itself is what saves somebody, or the water itself. It's one of the reasons why the amount of water is not something that we think is a salvation issue, where there are some other churches in town that would disagree with us on that, and would really encourage you to get more water if you've been baptized here, is what I mean. Sorry, I'm not trying to be funny today. I'm usually not funny at all, but apparently that was funny. I mean that sincerely. If you go there, they will say you need to be really baptized, right? So that you can really be saved. You need more water than what those Presbyterians did to you. But sprinkling, the mode that we use, or pouring, sprinkling is associated with cleansing. That's what the forgiveness of sins, so it's connected to that biblical thing. And pouring, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, connected to baptism. That's a part of what's going on there in the mode that we typically use, representing what God is doing, if you distinguish them in some ways more so than what's happening to me. It's what God promises in His Word that we're all clinging to in baptism. That's why Presbyterians tend to use that mode. But it's picturing many of the same realities. So if you are on it's an outward sign of an inward reality. So if you're on a retreat next weekend and you have not trusted Jesus, and all of a sudden you see and you believe and you trust Jesus and you say, I want to be baptized. And they say, well, in our church you have to wait till Sunday so we can have a service. And on the way back you die in a car crash and you never got baptized. Do you go to hell? We would say it's not baptism where regeneration is actually happening. That's the outward sign, recognizing a reality that's already true by faith in Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, not believe and then get baptism and make sure you do it right and with the right amount of water. No, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. So that inward reality has happened. Jesus has paid for my sins fully and finally. I have received that. It's been applied to my heart. And I'm going to celebrate that by professing my faith in Him publicly on Sunday, Lord willing. So you don't have to be baptized to be saved. How do we know that biblically? Can you give me an example of someone who was saved but not baptized? Thief on the cross. Thank goodness for thief on the cross. It's so easy. Is the thief on the cross in heaven? Man, better than like anybody in the Bible we know. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Was the thief on the cross baptized? We're really, really confident that he was not baptized on his profession of faith in Jesus, which happens in his dying breath, right? And so we know it's not that inextricably linked. Is it naturally connected to salvation? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it is normally connected. It ought to be. You ought to be baptized if you profess faith in Jesus. There are also examples, for sake of time, you can be baptized and not saved. So baptism is not, it's a celebration of something that God has already done in us and of our relationship with Him and our faith in Him. I guess I'll go ahead and move to children because otherwise I'm really not going to be fair to you. What we call covenant or infant or pedo baptism would be like what happened this morning with Lucy. And so we believe that both those who believe in God, trust in Jesus, and their children, children of believers, are recipients of baptism. Baptism is the sign of the covenant. Both Presbyterians and Baptists understand that way in God's word, that what it replaces what?
Circumcision
as the sign of the old covenant, right? If you were going to be a part of God's people in the Old Testament, you received the sign of circumcision and the engrafting in. Now, who received the sign of circumcision? Males, and not just the man, in this case, himself, but males in the household, male perhaps servants, children, certainly included as a part of that. Specifically Jews, right? Almost exclusively Jews who receive the sign of circumcision in the Old Covenant. And if you're grafted in as a Gentile coming in, that's part of that, that's that outward visible marker that you're a part of this new community. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, the sign is baptism. It's not a bloody sign, right? Which circumcision is picturing that you need your sin cut away. The prophets say, circumcise your hearts, right? Not just the outward sign that's needed. You need to have your heart circumcised, your flesh, if you will, cut away and a heart of the Spirit given. In the New Testament, the New Covenant, as baptism becomes the sign, it's no longer bloody because the representation of the blood, the water of baptism, represents the blood of Jesus, which washes and cleanses us from our sin. It's been given once for all, Hebrews says. So we don't sacrifice Jesus again, but there's now a washing and a cleansing, and water represents that, right? A cleansing agent. And it is given not just to men, but to women. Not just to Jews, but with the coming of Jesus in a new and exciting way, the gospel explodes to the Gentiles, right? And all nations. And so, does the Bible say, thou shalt baptize thy infants? Now, there are way too many people who love Jesus and love the Bible who don't think this is what we should do for that to be in there. Does it say, thou shalt not baptize any babies? No, it doesn't say that. There's too many people on our perspective that love God's word. So in the absence of a clear directive like that, what we see is a pattern in God's covenant relationship with His people of broadening and widening rather than narrowing who are the recipients of the sign of the covenant. And so we think, as certainly was true in the early church, that they would have continued without being told to stop giving the sign of being a part of the covenant family, not only to those who believed, but also to their children, in this case, both male and female, and celebrating that God's promises are for them too. There are examples in the New Testament, mostly Acts, of what are called household baptisms. There are resources in your books that, and there's booklets, again, if you want to read more about infant baptism back there, because I know it's one that many of you haven't seen practiced or been a part of a church that does that, where not only is Lydia or Cornelius coming to faith, but also the whole household is baptized. Presbyterians grieve the fact that ages are not listed so that we could say there was a six-month-old in that household, because it's reasonably understood that you could say, well, it's possible that that whole household was baptized because the whole household came to faith and God was doing amazing things like that all over the place back then. So that's a reasonable argument that could be made why they were all baptized. So there are examples like that in Scripture. What I would want you to know, while we believe that that, and we encourage people toward baptism, we believe your children are rightful recipients of the sign of the covenant, they're covenant children regardless, okay? Before baptism. Baptist, help me out, former and still somewhere deep inside Baptist. Are your children covenant children? Yes, before they're baptized. Did you teach them to sing Jesus Loves Me? Not maybe Jesus will love me one day if I believe in Him? No, Jesus loves me and this is who God is, and you're being raised in this community and you're being taught God's Word. So we agree on all of those things. But those who believe in believer's baptism, not paedo baptism, would say, I feel like what the Bible would have is so connected to their faith, their own faith in Christ, that they should be baptized upon their own profession of that faith. They are, yes, a part of the covenant community. You don't have to put the sign on them to make that true, okay? We believe we are marking in their bodies the promises of God, like I did with Lucy this morning. Did God regenerate Lucy this morning? Not that I'm aware of. Could He? He can do what He wills, right? I'm not in charge of that. So could have, but not magically. I didn't guarantee her salvation this morning. If she rejects the God of the covenant and His promises and the blood of Jesus, she's required to embrace Him by faith, right? So that's, this is not guaranteeing or magically turning you into a Christian, okay? We're about to get to a passage in 1 Peter 3 that talks about baptism now saving us, and so you're going to think I've told you all sorts of wrong things this morning, but I'll have to explain that Sunday. The baptism didn't save Lucy this morning. It marked in her the promises of God that she can look back on and be told about a day that she won't remember specifically. When God moved towards her and marked her as His own before she ever did anything to move towards Him or deserve His love. So if you don't have your child baptized here, your child will be loved, treated as a covenant child. In the nursery, they won't feel left out. People don't know. We give the same number of goldfish to children who are baptized and not. People genuinely ask, will they feel ostracized or left out? Never had that experience happen, okay? Probably the only distinction tends to be, and this is usually viewed as a positive for the child not baptized, we'll have likely with y'all some of our children who've been a part of this church profess their faith in Jesus and join the church as communing members, begin taking the Lord's Supper at the same time y'all do, at the end of this class in May, or what, May 14th, that Sunday. Likely, although I haven't counted recently, usually, let's say one or two or three of them were not baptized as infants. Could have been because their parents went to another church that didn't baptize babies. Could have been they were here and their parents said, I'm just not sure that's the right thing or the best thing. We're not going to do that right now. They've been loved. They've been raised in this church and they profess faith and we can't wait to baptize them. Had a little six-year-old baptized recently, right? That was really precious. Grew up in our small group. And so that is a moment where there is something different because the rest of the group we don't believe needs to be baptized again. What we say to them is the promises of God that were marked in your body as a six-month-old or whenever it was, no magic time, are now we're seeing them come to fruition. Those promises are still true for you. You don't need water poured on you again for them to be true. Now we rejoice, and what changes for you is you come celebrate the Lord's Supper with us yourself, partaking of these elements, and we should celebrate that in a big way. I'll be honest, Baptists do better at celebrating that reality of a faith in Jesus. It often is a bigger deal. It should be something we rejoice in for our children and for the promises of God being expressed and celebrated again. And so we're trying to do that better, even though they're not baptized again in that moment. I also really want to say, because this happens a lot these days, being baptized more than once, there are like way bigger sins than that. Okay, like if the worst thing I did was I got baptized more than once, we do think the Bible teaches there's one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You don't need it done again. If you were not really sure if I actually believed the first time I got baptized as a believer and now I really do, I need to be baptized, we don't think, because it's not the baptism that's saving you. That was in your body marking God's promises as an adult or whenever it was. You don't have to find the magic moment where it was really true in order for you to be saved, right? It's not hinging on that. And so there are a lot of our young people, especially who've grown up here, were baptized as infants. They go to college is a very common time, and they join a church that says you haven't been immersed, and to be a part of this church, you need to be. That's important. Listen, my only sadness is I don't want any of them feeling this guilt over not having been good enough and acceptable enough to Jesus the way they were baptized the first time and they needed more water. That would make me sad. When they celebrate that they're a college student who wants to be a part of a church that loves Jesus and that they want to publicly say before all their friends that they follow Him, good grief, that makes me happy. Do I think they need to be baptized? I do not. Do I send them a note and say, don't ever come back here because you got... No. So that happens a lot these days, okay? And there's a lot of good things there. What other questions do y'all have on baptism? Things you're wondering about? I went really fast through like a lot of disconnected things.
So I have a question.
Yeah.
The baptism versus the believer's baptism, the communal baptism.
Yeah.
We have two kids. One of them's a baby. And yes. One of them's four. So how do you handle when you have two and one's like...
It's a really good question. We would say, our understanding, that if you're a member of this church by your profession of faith in Jesus, even one believing parent, the child is a rightful recipient of baptism. So that could be true of let's imagine a family where the parents are in their 40s and come to faith in Christ for the first time and they have teenage kids. We would say, hey, just like the household's baptized, we would baptize all of you if that's what we decided was best in conversation with you. Usually, depending on the child's development, right around the age of 4 or 5 or something that you're talking about, we often tend to have conversations of what's most helpful and least confusing to the child. Like I said, I'd baptize a teenager, a covenant baptism. You don't even know who Jesus is, but your parents do, and they're going to tell you about Him, and I'm baptizing you. Likely, it might be better to wait a couple of weeks, talk to the child, or years perhaps. Let the parents tell them about Jesus, see if God is also at work in their hearts, if they want to make their own profession of faith. So like with, it was the Bagley family a few weeks ago with an infant and a 6-year-old. The 6-year-old had professed faith in Jesus. I could have baptized her on her parents' profession of faith, but she's been wrestling with what God's doing in her own heart already, and she's old enough to be doing that. And I just felt like that's probably unnecessarily confusing. She's ready to profess faith. Wonderful. That part we all agree is a good thing. We knew to baptize her, right? Some people might have said before that, don't baptize her. We knew to baptize the 6-year-old professing faith in Jesus that we listened to, and it was age-appropriate understanding of faith in Jesus and then of what the Lord's Supper was as she comes there. So that's what I usually tell people is let's talk about your specific kids or situation. Sometimes I'm concerned about older and younger siblings, and will I feel left out or lesser, or I don't want to create a problem. But we have often baptized a 4-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a newborn all on their parents' profession of faith, and then prayed towards their faith in Christ as they grow up. There have also been some right about that 4-year-old age where they're like, nah, he's already asking questions, and I feel like baptizing him now might possibly cause him to stop asking those questions and feel like he's already confessed his sins and trusted Jesus, and we're still kind of working on what that means, so I don't want to confuse them in that way. Is that helpful at all? So there's not a hard and fast, it works the same way at the same age for everybody. We just want to be able to celebrate that with the kids whenever God's working in their lives. I hope what you're hearing is baptism is a big part of being in relationship with Jesus, and we celebrate the goodness of that and think that the same basic things are going on, whether it's an adult or a child. You're not saving the person by the baptism, nor are you guaranteeing their salvation, right? You know people who have walked the aisle and gotten baptized because they wanted their girlfriend to think they were, you know, right? You know those people. And you realize the reality of what they were saying was true wasn't actually, as over time, you see, this wasn't real. So my faith in Christ is something that is required for salvation. whether you were baptized as a baby or not. And so we're looking, it's pointing us to, it's a sign and a seal that God says all who trust in Jesus will be saved. He's standing behind that promise, and baptism is a sign of that, pointing us to that. So every time you see baptism, you may think of the Lord's Supper as more participatory in a worship service. Baptism, you ought to be participating. You do get to stand up and promise, if it's a child, promise that you're going to be a part of that covenant community. When it's a believer's baptism, those are some of the most exciting celebrations in a church's life, right? You're participating in that, not by being baptized, but you're remembering. Should baptism help you remember? Yeah. The reality of what Jesus has done, what that means in your life, and that you're united to Him, and now here's somebody else I'm connected to. So we're to be participating and having these be a means of grace to us every time someone is baptized or we celebrate the Lord's Supper in a special way. One last thing I think I can say in 30 seconds. If you don't have to agree with these things and what we believe about the sacraments to be a part of the church, if you were someone for whom it deeply angered you to see a baby baptized, I'd encourage you not to come to Southwood regularly, because we just demographically have a lot of babies, okay? So that's a lot of Sundays where in the middle of your desire to worship Jesus, you're being angered, not brought together. And there are other wonderful churches that won't do that to you nearly as often as we will. However, you may be saying, I'm really not sure I believe that, or I'm confident I don't. But I can rejoice in what is going on when a child or an adult is baptized. That's a beautiful thing to me. It doesn't anger me, even if I wouldn't do it that way. I can be a part of that community. Then you can rejoice in that. And when you stand up to support the parents, it doesn't mean I have the same theology of baptism that you do, right? It means I'm a part of this covenant family that trusts Jesus with you and wants to point our kids to Him, whether they were baptized or not. I'm going to let you go.